Well, at this point, I was going to just speak to the children who are with us. But then I thought maybe I'll just have a sit down and have a read of the paper instead. You know, a good way to kill 5 minutes this morning, and we'll see. Do you get a newspaper? Hands up who gets a newspaper. Few of you get newspapers. I mean, I must admit I don't read a great deal of the paper because you get it all on the internet these days, don't you? But our newspaper, the reason we get this particular paper is because we're able to do the crossword. Some of the other papers, the crossword is too difficult, so we choose a paper that we know we should be able to do the crossword. But here's the paper. It's talking about COVID on the front page. It's talking about some celebrities inside. All sorts of troubles around the world. Oh, lots of different news items in the newspaper. It's full of news. Some of it's good news. Some of it, well, probably a lot of it, is bad news. But in the old days, they didn't have newspapers because people couldn't read. So what they would have in each town would be a town crier who could announce any important news that the people needed to hear. And they'd stand there and go, "Oh yay! Oh yay!" And then they'd speak to the people, calling them to listen up and to hear the message. Now imagine there'd been a war, and the war had come to an end, and we were now at peace. And along comes the town crier, and he announces, "The war has finished. We're at peace. We can live without fear." Now that would be good news, wouldn't it? And that's what the word gospel means. It means good news. Now, if you know your Bible, you will know that in the New Testament there are four gospels. Anyone tell me what they are? Can any of you at the back tell me what they are? Go on. Connie. Matthew, yes. John. Matthew, Luke, John. One more. Mark, thank you. Four people who tell us good news. Well done, you got those right. So you've got the good news told by Matthew, the good news told by Mark. But what is that good news? Well, let's hear what Mark himself says. The very first verse in Mark's Gospel, the beginning of the Gospel, the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The good news in the Bible, the Gospel, is all about Jesus. Jesus who came into this world that first Christmas and was born in Bethlehem. Jesus who lived and taught and healed people, until one day he was arrested and sentenced to death by crucifixion. And if that was the end of the story, it wouldn't be good news, would it? But yes, he was buried. But on the third day, he rose again from the dead. That's the good news. Through his death, through his resurrection, he saves all those who will come to him in faith. He forgives our sins. He gives us new life. And that's the good news. And if you want to know more about the good news, why not read the Gospel of Mark as you find it in your Bible? And if you've not got one, have a word with me afterwards. I'm sure we can find one for you. In this church, we often talk about the Gospel. We often talk about the good news. And I want you to remember that that good news is always to do with Jesus. Now, where's the crossword? Well, we're going to read the opening verses of Ephesians chapter 1. I've just realised that the version I've typed out on the sheet is not the version in my Bible, so I'm going to read it from the sheet so that we're all following the same words. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 14, it's the words in blue on the sheet you have. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you are marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that by your Spirit you will speak to us this morning. Give us ears to hear what you are saying to us, through Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Some years ago, there was a book published. I've not read it, so this isn't a recommendation, but the title is good. Your God is Too Small. I can imagine what it was about how we shrink God down to being something like ourselves and forget how great and magnificent he really is. But I want to borrow the title, I might let them have it back when I've finished with it, but I want to borrow the title and change it slightly and suggest to you this morning that your gospel is too small. Now remember what we were saying with the children a few minutes ago, the meaning of that word gospel? It means good news. And we saw that it was the good news about the Lord Jesus Christ. But when we think about the word gospel, if you go to church regularly, think about what the gospel is, probably you think of it as being the way that I got saved, the way to find forgiveness with God. And we focus on my salvation. And indeed, our salvation is a great work of God. Christ came into this world. He came to save sinners. And he does so by dying upon the cross, bearing their sin, paying the penalty for sin. And we're called upon then to respond to that by repenting and believing the good news. But you know, I want you to see this morning that the gospel is more than just a personal way to get right with God. I've entitled my message this morning, The Scope of the Gospel. And we're going to look in a few minutes at four areas where the gospel is much bigger than just me and my salvation. We're looking particularly at verses 9 and 10 on the sheet. And Paul begins by speaking about the mystery of his will, God's will. What's a mystery? Well, have you ever read Agatha Christie? And if you haven't, why not? Because I remember the first Agatha Christie I ever read, Murder on the Orient Express. A murder story set on a train, what could be better than that? But in Agatha Christie, you have a mystery. Somebody gets killed, and then you've got to work out who's done it. And along comes Hercule Poirot, and he investigates and he interviews everybody. And then at the end, he gets them all in the drawing room or the last carriage of the train or wherever it might be. And he reveals the mystery. He tells you who's done it. That which was unclear earlier on becomes clear when the mystery is revealed. And that's what Paul is talking about here. Not Agatha Christie, but he is talking about God making known to us the mystery of his will. That we understand now something about God's will and purpose that we didn't know earlier on. Something that wasn't clear in past times, but has been made clear now. In this latest age of revelation. And what is the mystery? Well, the mystery is explained in verse 10. It's a mystery that is to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment at the end of the age, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. To bring all things in heaven and on earth together in Christ. And that's what I mean by the scope of the gospel. That it is wider, more than just me and God, or more than just the Jewish people and God. The gospel has a much broader content than we often think. And you see a hint of that when Jesus was born. You remember when Jesus was born, wise men came from the east, foreigners coming to bow down to Jesus and worship him. And Jesus went on to say, "And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd." Thinking there about the Jews and the Gentiles coming together as one people. And why is God doing this? Well, we're told in verse 9 that it's according to his good pleasure which he purposed in Christ. It pleases him. It's God's sovereign will. We see that back in verse 5, he talks about predestining us in accordance with his pleasure and will. You see it in verse 11, working out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. And in part, this is why the gospel is good news. Because God didn't have to do any of this. He wasn't obligated to you or to me. He didn't have to go to all this trouble, but it pleased God to do it, to save men and women, boys and girls. It pleased God to magnify his name this way. It pleased God to do all the things that we're thinking about this morning, and to do it in and through Christ. So when Jesus came into this world, he came in to put the gospel into action, if you like. So let's look then at these four areas where the gospel is bigger than sometimes we think. And first of all, let's think about the church. Back in the days of the Old Testament, so we're going back some thousands of years now, the church began very small. There's one family, the family of Abraham. He was the father of the Jewish nation. But right back at the beginning, it was Abraham and Sarah and his children and his household. And eventually that family found itself living in Egypt. And it grew. And it became a nation. It became a people. And they were held captive in Egypt. And then on their release, they left Egypt and they arrived at Mount Sinai, where God gave them the law, and they were constituted a nation. And these people, this is the Old Testament church, if you like, the Old Testament congregation. This was the people of God. But even back then, there were hints that there was something bigger. When God spoke to Abraham, he said to Abraham, "In your seed, in your family, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." So even back then, God was thinking bigger. And at times in the Old Testament, you have people joining the people of God who weren't Jews. People like Rahab, people like Ruth. But when you come to the New Testament, it becomes clear that the church and the plan for the church is to include both the Jew and the Gentile. Jesus says, just before he returns to his Father, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." One of the most difficult things the very early church had to deal with is how you had Jews and Gentiles in the one congregation. They kept themselves separate over the years. There was a dislike and a distrust between them. And you read through the book of Acts and you'll see those tensions there. Peter had to be given a vision while he was on the top of a house in order to learn the lesson that he mustn't call unclean that which God has called clean. Then they met at the council in Jerusalem, people from different churches coming together to discuss, what do we do about the Gentiles? Because it had been revealed that God's plan was wider than just the Jews. It was for people near and far. On the day of Pentecost, Peter stands up and preaches to the crowd that the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. See, the good news wouldn't be just for those in Jerusalem or for those in Judea. It was a worldwide gospel. Which is one reason why the disciples on that day were empowered by the Spirit to speak in lots of different languages. We often talk about Pentecost as the birthday of the church. And that ties in, doesn't it, to the importance of missions for us today? Because the church is to go out into the whole world, to every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And if you and I can't go or aren't called to go, then we can support it by giving or by praying, by taking an interest. Because the gospel is for all people, near and far. It's for all people in all ages. The gospel wasn't just for the people in the time of the Apostle Paul, for example, in the first century. The gospel speaks to people in all ages, past, present, future. The church is one people. And we today, we're one people with the Christians of the first century and the Christians in the day of the Reformation and the Christians of the next generation to come, whom we might never meet, but we're one church. And the church is made up of Christians from all denominations, true Christians everywhere. Whether you're Baptist or Anglican or Presbyterian or Congregational or Pentecostal or whatever it might be, at the end, when we reach heaven, we won't be divided up as though all the Baptists are in that corner of heaven and all the Pentecostals are in that corner of heaven and so on. Maybe heaven has to be circular so there are no corners for us to hide in. And the church is made up, let me use these terms, the church militant and the church triumphant. You heard those terms? The church militant is the church here on earth today. It's us and other congregations around the globe. The church triumphant are those Christians who have already gone to glory. And yet, you know, we're one church. We're one church with those beloved brothers and sisters at whose funerals we have stood and mourned. But as they are in glory, they are as much part of the church as we are. In fact, the church will include all things. The angels. The writer to the Hebrews says, "You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect." You see, this is the gospel vision. It's a vision for the church. God is redeeming for himself a people, not just lots of individuals, but a people together, a church. So Peter tells us, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people." That's the church. And we're part of it. A small part of it, but we're part of it, an essential part of it. And that's bigger than just me and God. Then let's look at the kingdom of God. Back in the Old Testament, the kingdom was a fallible kingdom. It began with the reign of King Saul and then King David. And then it would continue on through David's son Solomon. It was about Solomon that God had said, "I will be his father and he shall be my son." But then in the time of Solomon's son, Rehoboam, the kingdom divided into two. The northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah. And it remained divided until, because of their sin, both kingdoms went into exile. And when they eventually came back to the promised land, there wasn't a king. And they were looking forward to a Messiah to come. But even so, you go back even further, there were hints that this is God's plan. In the book of Deuteronomy, he tells the people what they must do when it comes time to choose a king. It was always God's plan to have a king and a kingdom. But the problem was, these earthly kings could not satisfy. They were failures, even the best of them. Even David, the greatest king, sinned. So too did Solomon. There was no glorious kingdom of peace and prosperity. A better king was needed. And yet throughout the Old Testament, we have these promises of a Messiah, of a king to come, and of a better kingdom to come. In Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, he dreams of a statue. And this statue represents various earthly kingdoms. But he also sees a stone that is cut out of the ground without human hands. It's something supernatural about it. And this stone, it comes and it smashes the statue to pieces. It destroys the kingdoms. And then it grows and it fills the earth. And this stone is the kingdom of God. And it's a worldwide kingdom. And then when you come to the teaching of Jesus, he tells various parables about the kingdom. Parable about a mustard seed. A mustard seed is a very tiny little seed, and yet when it grows into a great big plant. Or he tells a story about leaven, yeast. And how the yeast, a little bit of yeast, spreads out through the whole of the dough. And it's all about the inexorable growth of the kingdom of God. It grows and it grows, and no power in earth or beneath the earth can stop it. And then you come to the last book of the Bible. And we read there about the future of the kingdom, the triumph of the kingdom of God. And an angel blows a trumpet. And there are voices in heaven, and they announce that the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the rule of God, the kingdom of God, is to be throughout the whole world. But I look at the world today, and do I see the rule of God? Not much. But it's growing. It's growing like the yeast in the dough. It's growing like the stone that grew and filled the whole earth. And this is the good news of the gospel, that the kingdom of God will be worldwide. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun does its successive journeys run. His kingdom stretch from shore to shore, till moons shall wax and wane no more. We have a growing church, we have a growing kingdom. A third area where the gospel is bigger than just me and my salvation is to do with the defeat of evil. See, when Jesus dies on the cross, he's not just dealing with our sin. Now, he is dealing with our sin. He's paying the penalty for our sin, the death penalty that we can't pay. He's suffering under the wrath of God, who is angry with our sin, but Jesus takes our punishment so that we can be forgiven. Great news. But he's doing more than that. Because at the cross, Jesus was in a struggle against Satan, against the evil one. We read in 1 John that for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And in Colossians 2, having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Jesus came and dies on the cross in order to overcome the powers of evil. And at the end of time, the devil and his angels will be cast into hell. And all the spiritual powers of evil will be thrust away from the presence of God and his people. And not only is Jesus dealing with sin in the world, he's dealing with sin in you and me. Because he doesn't just gain for us forgiveness at the cross, but he breaks the hold that sin has on us. He enables us to resist temptation and to fight back and to overcome evil. He's about a bigger thing than just saving us. And then the fourth area where the gospel is bigger is in the whole world itself. When Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, and God cursed the ground afterwards. We read about that back in Genesis chapter 3. Right at the beginning of the Bible, Adam has been put in the Garden of Eden. He sins, and then God comes and speaks words of judgment. And he says to Adam, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return. And that explains a lot about why the world is the way it is today. Why there is suffering, why there is decay, why there is weariness, why there is sickness. Because we live in a fallen world, in a cursed world. But the Apostle Paul then picks that up and describes the world as it is today in Romans 8 and verse 20. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labours with birth pangs together until now. There's a sense in which the world we live in is groaning, it's waiting for its day of deliverance. And that deliverance comes when King Jesus returns. And what sort of world will it be? It'll be a pure world, a world in which righteousness dwells. Peter says, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. There'll be nothing evil, nothing impure, nothing bad that will ever enter into that new world. There shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. All evil will be removed from that new creation. All unrepentant sinners will be removed from that creation. All demons and all evil powers will be removed from that new creation. What about you? Will you be part of that new creation? Or will you be removed? It will be a pure world, but it will be a renewed world. A world without death, a world without decay. And all the results of the fall, all the suffering and all the pain and all the anguish will be removed. It will be a world without sickness, a world without death, a world without anything whatsoever to spoil it or to mar it, a world where the lion will lie down with the lamb. And you see, the point I want you to take away is that when Jesus went to die on the cross, he had all of this in mind. The scope of the gospel, that it's bigger than sometimes we think. The plan of God is bigger than we sometimes think. It isn't just to save you and me, but that Christ has this bigger picture in mind, the saving of a people, of a church, the establishing of his kingdom and his rule, the eradication of all evil from his creation, and the undoing of the curse that binds the world we live in. It's a great gospel. Great is the gospel of our glorious God. It has a universal extent. It's more than just you and Jesus. It's Jesus as King, King over his people, King over all things. It's Jesus in whom all things in heaven and on earth are brought together under him. It is Christ glorified throughout the universe. Yes, the gospel is bigger than just me and Jesus. But it includes me and Jesus. If you're a Christian, you're part of this gospel. You're part of this church. You're part of this kingdom that's growing. Is Jesus Christ your King? Have you bowed before him? Have you submitted your life to him? Have you discovered your part in the kingdom, in the church? Because Jesus says to each one of you, there's a place for you in his church and his kingdom. Amen. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen.